For the last several weeks, we've been talking about being a loving people, a people who love God and love others, a people who care for others and put others first, a people who live sacrificial lives and so on, and thus fulfill the law. This is what God is after in our sanctification, a life like this that's modeled after his own son. In essence, we fulfill the law by becoming more like Christ, who loves the Father and loves people with a perfect love. And at Christmas time, we see one of the greatest manifestations of that love that the world has ever seen, namely the sending of the Son of God into the world. This great God stooped down into humanity and into time itself for the salvation of his people and for the praise of the glory of his name. And what I believe he wants us to do this morning is take a look at his first coming and in particular the way he came. We'll also see a little bit about why he came, but the main focus will be on the manner in which he came. And there are two goals that I believe God has for us this morning. I'm going to put them on the screen and I'll explain them to you. There's a little spot on your handout. If you'd like to take notes, you can write it down. I'll give you the first one and the second one. So the main goal, the primary goal this morning is to see, savor, cherish, and worship this great God for who he is. That's the main goal. This is the overarching goal this morning. To see and savor and cherish and worship this great God. That's the first and the most primary, the most important goal for today. And then the secondary goal, subservient to that one, is to strive to be like him by the power of the Holy Spirit. To strive to be like Christ, like the example that he models for us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that last piece is important because we can't just pull up our bootstraps and be like him. We need to be enabled. We need to be empowered by the reigning presence of God the Spirit in our life, which is something we've seen very clearly so far in Romans chapter 8. But today is not mainly about how to be like him, by walking in accordance with the Spirit, for example, but it's mainly about seeing his walk and then following him. So today is not mainly about us, but it is mainly about Christ. And the goal is more about seeing and savoring him as our supreme treasure than it is about how to apply his walk into our life. I want that to sink in for just a minute. Today is more about seeing and savoring him as our supreme treasure than it is about how to apply his walk to our life. And before we continue, I just want to comment on that because I think most people, and even most pastors, frankly, would put the emphasis on the secondary point and call that the primary or the main point. That is, they would look at Jesus in the gospel, in the story, they'll point to Jesus, and then they'll make it all about personal application for us. Here's what we need to do. We need to be better. Here's the ways we need to grow. And in fact, I would say that is the norm in most churches today. But I don't think that today's secondary point, which is application for us, I don't believe that today's secondary goal is the point or the goal of the Bible and of Christ in salvation. And this is a bit radical, and intentionally so. If this seems strange to you, I hope to be used by God to completely change the way you think this morning and revolutionize your life by bringing us more in line with the goal of God in creation. Yes, we want to be more Christ-like, grow to become more like him. Absolutely. And yes, we've been talking about becoming and being a more loving people, a people who love God and love others. Yes. But I've been very clear that the first aim is not to love others. The first aim is to love God. And then from that, as a result of that, flowing forth from that and being fueled by that, we love others. We love others because we love God. And we love God because what? He first loved us. Something very pervasive in the Christmas story. And so this is important. Despite what we probably have all been taught at some point, or possibly for the majority of our life, the gospel is not a moral improvement program. The gospel is the good news that in Christ we get God, not merely good works. Anybody can muster up some measure of good works, even if only externally. But only Christians and only the gospel get us God himself to delight in forevermore. The greatest news in the universe is not acquittal, as wonderful as that is. The greatest news in the universe is not peace with God, as incredible as that angelic proclamation was. The greatest news in the universe, good news of great joy, is that by faith alone, we get God. Amen. And we get to enjoy him through endless pleasures unto his glory for all eternity. That is the greatest news in the universe. So, no, the main goal is not to be better people who produce better fruit in our lives and resemble Christ more. That is without doubt a secondary goal. But the primary goal, first and foremost, overarching, supreme goal, is to see and savor this great God as our supreme treasure. So this morning, I exhort delight. Delight. Hear what I say. See it and hear it in the scriptures and see it in the person of Jesus Christ and delight in him. Amen. Amen. Well, let me give you the main point, and then I'm going to give you five things that we see about Jesus. We're going to unpack this main point with five things that we see about Jesus with respect to the way he came. So here's the main point. In love for you, Jesus humbled himself. So receive him, treasure him, and follow him. I'll say it again. It's the main point. The rest of our time will be unpacking this with some practical things about Jesus that we see in his first coming. So the main point that the rest of this time will be supporting is this. In love for you, Jesus humbled himself. So receive him, treasure him, and follow him. Now, 5 points to unpack this. Number one, he came as a man. Number one, he came as a man. And before we press into this point, the first thing I want you to see is that he was sent. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given." We read similar language in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave his only son." Given. Given by whom? God. The rest of our time this morning will be focused on Jesus, but I invite you to take just a moment and see the affection of the Father for you. Jesus did not come independently of his own accord. He was sent. The Father sent him. We saw this recently in Romans 8:3, so I'm not going to rehash it all now, but I just want to reiterate this. He was sent by the Father. So much of our Advent and Christmas time is focused on Jesus, and rightfully so. But we often seem to forget that there are two other members of the Trinity that equally care for us and love us, and they have their own roles to play in what began to unfold that first Christmas. So see this child and this son as sent. Sent by the Father, sustained by the Spirit, and done in love for you. Amen. So Jesus came as a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, a passage that I have provided on your handout. Much of what we're going to see this morning will come from here. Verses 7 and 8 says this about him. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, of flesh and blood. You see, Jesus existed in full divine glory before the incarnation. He was spirit. He was the eternal word. He was with God and he was God. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. He was not yet a man, a human. He simply was. He was the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's always been around. He manifested his presence in the Old Testament in a variety of ways called Christophanies, whether in the form of a burning bush, Melchizedek the priest, the man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or most often as the angel of the Lord. God the Son has been on the scene from the very beginning, a beginning that our minds can't even fathom. The eternally existent, begotten Son of God was not created. He was sent. He did not come into existence by virtue of his human birth. He is uncreated and unmade. He just is. And so Christmas is not about what he gained, but what he willingly laid aside. Through the incarnation, he took on flesh and clothed his deity with humanity. Holy God became like us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became fully man and remained fully God. And all of this tells us something profound. Namely, Christmas begins most chiefly not in Bethlehem, but in heaven, with a divine decision motivated by love. Jesus came in love, and he came as a man. Number two, he came in lowliness and humility. Number two, he came in lowliness and in humility. And I have two things in mind here, the incarnation itself and the circumstances of his birth. Let's start with the incarnation since we've already touched on this in the previous point, but now let's go just a bit deeper. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we're told that Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And the second part of verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This text is about what's called the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Christ. It's been a source of confusion and false teaching from the very beginning when people twist what it says and what it means. The wrong way to understand this passage is to conclude from verse 7 that Jesus laid aside his divinity in order to become a man. This is as false and as prevalent today as it was then. And over the years, I've dealt with multiple people in this church who believe exactly that. That he laid aside his divinity and his godhood to become man only. However, that is not true. And that is not what this passage is teaching. Verse 6 explicitly says that he was God, as do many other verses that we've highlighted, or at least I've put on the screen behind me, even though I haven't read them. But the emphasis in this text is on his humility. Christ emptying himself is more literally translated, he made himself nothing. The King James Version even renders it like this. It says, he made himself of no reputation. The point is not that he became less than God, but that he lowered himself to step into our world as a man. And not just any man, but a man of no renown, a man with a poor family, a man that was born in a stable, and a man whose divine glory was veiled. The eternally begotten Son of God did not empty himself or make himself nothing by ceasing to be God, but by adding humanity. He took on flesh and weakness and hunger and vulnerability. It's primarily what he took on, not what he laid aside, that humbled him. For it was in taking on humanity that he became nothing. We are as nothing compared to God, but he stooped down to become one of us. In other words, instead of holding on to his own uninterrupted glory, he chose willingly to set it aside. He laid aside his heavenly glory and his heavenly position to step down into humanity as the God-man with his glory veiled. Furthermore, Isaiah 53, verse 2, says this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was not particularly attractive. He did not clothe himself in a human body that would draw attention. Rather, he came in such a way that he would be, as Isaiah 53 verse 3, the very next verse says, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So physically speaking, the Lord came in lowliness and humility, and we might also call this the condescension of Christ. However, there's even more, specifically the circumstances of his birth. The King of the universe chose not to arrive in a fashion that was marked with dignity and pomp and circumstance. He came into the world in a way that he would largely go unnoticed by design. The angels even had to give the shepherds a sign, a baby lying in a manger, or they would have never found him or never known. There was no chariot, no ensemble, no royal procession, and no luxury. Just an overcrowded inn, a stable, and a manger. And this is significant. The miracle of Christmas is not only that God became human, but that God became lowly. Wonder of wonders. The one who deserved worship, exaltation, allegiance, and servitude more than any other human king or any other person who's ever lived chose a feeding trough. The one who commanded angels submitted to earthly parents who were infinitely less wise than he. Frankly, in light of where Jesus came from and who he really is, the real surprise is not angels appearing momentarily in the field to worship and declare his advent, but the absence of such an ensemble thereafter for the rest of his life. The King of glory, this is who he is, the one who created all things, and in him all things hold together. But he came in a way that was not accompanied in any way by the splendor that had marked him for all eternity. However, lest we miss this wonderful reality, we must add, though he dwelt in poor and lowly outward circumstances with his glory veiled, His divinity and majesty and glory did shine through the veil in his life and ministry, especially for those who had eyes to see it. And I say especially for those who had eyes to see it, because it shone through at times even to those who didn't have eyes to see it, like the Pharisees. They saw it and wanted to kill him for it. But for those of us with eyes to see, the gospel accounts are precious to us. We love to lay our eyes on Jesus and just watch and listen to this man. His glory was veiled, but it nevertheless pierces the veil for his people unto their own exquisite delight. So, at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of the king, but not the kind of king that the world or even his own people expect. There was no palace, no guards, no royal anything, and no apparent significance. Instead, there was a manger, a family, poverty, and a quiet night in Bethlehem. He came in lowliness and humility. Amen. Number three, he came as a servant and a savior. He came as a servant and as a savior. If Jesus had resembled earthly rulers and kings, he would have demanded service. He would have come to be served. But the word tells us the exact opposite. The second person of the Trinity, one with the Father, came as a humble and lowly man. He came as a servant. Philippians 2:7 says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus wasn't aimless in anything that he did. He arrived with a purpose, and that purpose governed everything that he ever did. His role as a servant had an appointed end, namely death, even death on a cross. He came to serve, and the apex of that servitude is that he came as Savior. And Jesus himself makes this link clear for us. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus is exhorting his disciples in the ways of his kingdom. In this instance, to become great and to become first by becoming last and by serving others. And then he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then he makes this connection to Savior explicit for us. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus didn't come first and foremost to be worshipped or made much of, though that certainly happened at times. Rather, he came to solve our greatest problem, completely in and of himself, and redeem a people for his name and for their joy. And the unexpected means by which he accomplished this was by being a servant. Jesus goes from being wrapped in a swaddling cloth to being wrapped in a towel in John 13, 3 through 5, serving his disciples by washing their feet. It says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was around him. He came as a servant king, not a tyrant. He came as one who gave of himself, not as one who took from everyone else. He came as the one true God who is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In his first coming, he came not as judge. He came not as an avenger. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to bring peace between man and God. He came to bring everlasting joy to his people. And in order to do this, he came as Savior and servant, or servant and Savior. Amen. Number four, he came as the promised Messiah. He came as the promised Messiah. And the main thing that I want you to see here is that his coming was not random. It was foretold. Through his birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were given centuries, in some cases millennia, in advance. And about 50 or so of those prophecies were just involving the birth narrative. Perhaps we'll do a deep dive on this at some point, but for now, I just want you to see how staggering this really is. The probability of one person fulfilling every prophecy for this event was one in a trillion, 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 13 times over again. This is a number that our minds simply cannot fathom. And this was just for the birth narrative. The odds of that same person fulfilling hundreds of more prophecies that Jesus did fulfill is astronomically great, many times greater than the number of atoms in the entire universe. The odds alone say it would be absolutely impossible for anyone to do this. And yet, Jesus did. And from my perspective, this alone should function as a sort of alarm clock to wake us up and call into alertness anyone who hasn't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. At every possible turn, this God-man did the impossible, and he did this so that we would believe and be saved. So, let me wrap up this point number four like this. If you're already a believer, keep on believing and honor him with your faith, with your trust, and by being blown away by him as he does that which only he can do. And if you're not yet a believer, I invite you and exhort you now with all that is within me, receive him today. Receive him by faith, believe that he is who he says he is, trust him for the gift of eternal life, and your sins will be forgiven, you will be saved, and he'll be yours forever. Amen. Lastly for this morning, number five, he came as a great overcoming light. He came as a great overcoming light. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy about the child that would be born and the son that would be given, we read this in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Jesus himself is this light. He says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Humanity is trapped in bondage to sin and death by our very nature. Before saving faith, this is who we most fundamentally are: slaves to sin, with the power of death lorded over us. But light came into the world to overcome that darkness, to make us new creations that trust him and live. And he's still overcoming that darkness today, if we'll have it. John 1, verses 5 and 9 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, where we saw the first part of this, says he himself likewise partook of the same thing, so that if he humbled himself and became a man in his first coming, where we saw that part, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The whole reason Jesus humbled himself and became a man was to die. The first coming of Christ was not only one of great joy, but was one of great purpose. He came as the light of the world to save us from the damning bondage that we were in. And Jesus says, if we believe in the light, we will become sons and daughters of light. So believe for his glory and for the gift of eternal life. Amen. Amen. Christmas ultimately points beyond the cradle, beyond the cuddling of a newborn child, and beyond Christmas itself to the cross. Jesus came with a purpose, with a mission, and as such, Christmas is the beginning of the road to Calvary. Love brought him from heaven to earth, and love carried him every step of the way to his appointed end. So, I'll end how I began. The main goal is to truly see and savor this great God. And then, secondarily, as a result, to pursue his likeness. The Philippians passage that we use quite a bit today stands as a foundation beneath an exhortation. So there's a command, there's an exhortation that this whole teaching is propping up and supporting. And that exhortation comes to us in verses 3 and 4. I didn't put it on your handout, but I will put it on the screen. Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in this text, the goal of Christ's first advent is to make us a people who follow after his own humility, his own other orientation, and his own love. And so I say it again. In love for you, Jesus humbled himself. So receive him and treasure him and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for the incredible gift that he is to us. We thank you that even as his glory was veiled, it broke through and shone through often. In fact, his very humbling himself and concealing of his glory highlights the glory of your wisdom and of your ways in a manner that we would not know apart from this. And so we thank you and we praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for modeling so well for us how to be a loving people, a people who love you and who love others. You never acted from selfish ambition or conceit, and in humility, you counted the needs of others more significant than your own. You gave of yourself constantly, and when you were tired and exhausted, you somehow found more to give and more tangible ways to love others. And so I pray that you would accomplish the two goals of this message in our life this morning. Cause us to see you for who you really are, and then love what we see. Let us enjoy you, savor you, and delight in you as we lay eyes on you in the way that you came that first Christmas. And then enable us, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, to follow you and model our lives after you for our joy and for your glory. Thank you, Lord God, for becoming a man. Thank you for submitting yourself to weakness and fatigue and hunger and suffering. We thank you for the life that we could never live. You lived on our behalf so that by faith alone we can be made right with you. We can have our sin punished in you on the cross, and we can be clothed in your perfect righteousness forever. We thank you. You are great. You are awesome. And we love you and we adore you. It's It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.